The verse that I have as a text tonight is found in the Epistle of Hebrews, and it is chapter 10, and it's really the last phrase of verse 25. As ye see the day approaching. I think I'd have to read four verses there, beginning at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Well, you can see really the theme that I have there. It's those verses particularly to be considered, and others too, and then in the light of that rather telling phrase, as you see the day approaching. And the significance of that particular phrase really has such an importance attached to it that it affects us altogether, so much so that the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews says, well, in the light of the day approaching, let us do this and let us do another and let us consider another thing. Now, the Scripture teaches us that the world, according to the Scripture and the teaching of the Bible, has an end in view. That is something that we can very easily overlook, because day follows day, and week follows week, and month after month. And I think sometimes with the confidence we probably all have, that when we are in a watch night service in 1984, that we are quite confident that we shall be in a similar service for 1984 and 85. Sometimes we stop to consider and say, well, not everyone will be in that service who desire to be. Many things can happen in 12 months. But by and large, you know, we're inclined to think in terms of years ahead. We take it to be so. And it's the same with the world. The world is created and it's maintained. The centuries have come and gone. The nations have risen and fallen. Empires have come and gone. Languages have appeared and disappeared. And so on. And you might say, well, it looks as if that is how it will be, and with a steady kind of progress of mankind. And the Bible says, no, it's not going to be like that. There will be an end. There will be a time when there will be an end to all that. There will be events. In the culmination of all things, there will be the second coming of Christ in glory. There will be the judgment of God. There will be a tremendous manifestations of the power and of the coming and of the day of God. But all this is because he's telling us that there will be an end in view. He's telling us that. And so if we consider that the world is very, very safe and secure, or that any particular country is secure, he's telling us, well, it's not so. And we only have to look at our history books, don't we? If we put ourselves in our imagination hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago, as the case may be, and you'd arrive at a time in history, and if you'd ask, well, which nation now is a great nation? Somebody might say, well, it is Assyria. And you'd go to the king of that place, and he'd say, well, you'll be safe if you join us, because we are unshakable. We are unmovable. We will never fall. We will never fail. Or you might go to another time when Spain was a great power. If you spoke to the king of Spain, and he would say, well, it is impossible to think that there can be a change of events. We're a great seafaring nation. We're spread all over the world, and our power is immense. In this modern world, they'd say, wouldn't they? You can go backwards and forwards, and you could talk of each one like this. And the amazing thing is, you see that the sun does set on their day. It seems as if it never will. I'm sure if we went to the great powers of today and choose whom you will and choose all. And if you say to them, well, do you think things are safe? Well, we say not. Well, as safe as they can be if you remain with us. But whoever they are, the sun will set upon their day too. That's the order of things. That's how it is in this world. And also we learn the lesson in our lives as well. It is a small reflection of the total thing that we know that as our days go on, that we also see a day approaching. I often think about mine. I don't know if you think about yours. I'm sure many do. I think, what will it be like when one day will be my day? One day will be your day. And you never thought, perhaps, maybe sometime there is a kind of a knowledge that you're going in a certain direction, and what you have that shows you that your day will be amongst the next few anyway. It isn't always like that. It isn't always like that. Just very often a day that you never thought it would be, at a time you never thought it could be, because you were going to live forever. Well, of course, you knew you wouldn't live forever. As far as you were concerned, everyone else died, but no, you don't die. But you see, we also see the day approaching for ourselves, and that's a shadow within the great day of his great day approaching. In a sense, the writer here has, as if there was a great countdown. That all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That everybody, whoever they are, whatever religion they are, whatever they think of themselves, whatever they've done with their lives, whether they believe in God or don't believe in God, whether they've lived for sin or lived for virtue, whatever it may be, the countdown continues. And we see the day approaching. And the Bible is vitally concerned about our preparation for that day. Now you see, sometimes we can get so fascinated with a journey that we forget the end of the journey. Can be an interesting journey. You know, sometimes when the family, when they're young and you're going today, it is a treat if they go by train or by bus, whereas it used to be a treat to go by car. Seems to be reversed nowadays. Whichever it is, supposing you're going by train to some delightful place and your destination is X town. And on the way, the children are jumping about and noting one thing from the window and another. Then they get a bit tired, then they get interested again. Then some refreshments come along and they get interested again. And it's very easy just to get lost in the journey and to forget the destination. It's very easy to do that with religion, to get lost to the fascination of the journey and to lose sight of our destination. We will arrive. There will be that time. And as we are approaching, in another sense, it isn't exactly like that. You might say, well, we are approaching and getting nearer and nearer our little day and the day of the world. But really, it is the day that approaches us. Why do we say that? Because it is in God's sovereign power and his sovereign will. And so we might say, as the years and the centuries roll on, but rather it is a steady progress of the day of God coming towards us. Are we sensitive to these things? Are we aware of them? Are we so aware of them that in our daily life that it affects us very deeply? Listen to this song, this hymn I'd like to read to you. It doesn't seem to have an author, but it seems to have some people that have added here and there. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall rise, shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. It's quite some hymn, isn't it? Anonymous partly, and others, there are names to it. And what it's saying is this, that we should prepare for that great day, not only for the end of our little day, because that really is eclipsed in the great fact that it only comes eventually to that great day of God. Now then, what has God done to help us? In this chapter, there are so many, many verses that are outstanding verses. For example, look at verse 20. And he tells us, well, he has done something. There is something new and it's living. He says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. That there is a way. You can say a way to have peace with God. You can say a way to an understanding of the grace of God. A way into a relationship with God. A way ultimately to get to heaven. A way to be consecrated, sanctified in the sight of God. And then he tells us how. But the problem is this, and you know and I know the problem. The problem is my heart. Always the problem. Great battles take place there, don't they? All our anger and our hatred, our love, our hopes, our desires, they are there in the heart. And whatever our lips may say, we know unless the thing is settled in the heart, it's not settled at all. And there it's to be settled. And we know that sin dwells there, ruling the mind, ruling the will, ruling our actions, ruling all we do, showing itself in all sorts of different ways, to greater and lesser degrees. And because of that, we are not acceptable in the sight of God. Now, tonight, anybody here who hasn't come to an understanding of what God means by having been forgiven and peace with God, do you know your position tonight? At this moment, do you know where you are? You're in this position at this moment that you stand as an alien to God, an alien. You stand before the day of judgment already condemned because your deeds are evil. You stand as a stranger to the promises of Israel. You stand as a person having no hope, and that your destiny is so terrible and abysmal that it is a miserable thing to talk about. And yet in the scriptures, in the New Testament, there are more references to hell than there are to heaven. Why is that? Because warnings are very, very important. We don't like to think that. You might say, well, we don't want to think that God does that. But you see, we are forgetting that he is a God that will not have fellowship with dirt and dirty and unclean things. Well, it's his prerogative. He has the right. If our minds are filthy, he doesn't want to have fellowship with his mind and our mind. If our hearts are unclean, he doesn't desire to have fellowship with his pure heart and our unclean hearts. If his motives are pure and ours are cunning and devious, he doesn't want to have fellowship with our heart in that state. And you might say, well, it's a hard God. No, it's not exactly like that. He has devised a means whereby the unclean can become clean and the far can become near. That's the glorious thing. And so we deal the great problem in Wales and in England, Scotland and so on, and in Europe today, the great problem is not an economic one. And the great problem of the world is not the sorrows that there are in so many parts. The great problem in every country is the problem of sin. That is the basic problem. And that is the one that we really need to do and to face. Now then, in verse 12 it says this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned this morning, in his mediatorial office. Remember his perfect deity, and remember also his perfect humanity. And as man now, and perfect man. So this man, verse 12, but this man, what does he do? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he meets this problem squarely. The problem is one of sin. You can imagine, can't you, in an ordinary conversation, if it were a doctor and a patient or two people and trying to get to the bottom of a thing, and something is very difficult and awkward, and you're trying to get the person to see the problem, they refuse to see it, and so on, and endless little talks and answers and meaningless phrases and so on. But he doesn't do that. He comes directly to the point. And he calls us sinful. He doesn't call us anything else. He doesn't say, now look, I've got to break some news to you. You're a very delightful person. You're very sweet and you're very kind. You're very nicely dressed. You come from a very nice family. I think you've done very well in school and in college. And you're very diligent in your work. And you're careful in all your relationship. And I've really gone quite to like you and all that. But I don't know how to tell you this, but you know, sometimes you're not perfect. Now, he doesn't do that. All men have sinned. We're filthy, my friends. We're filthy. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing in us that is in any way attractive. Now that's why the love of God is so astounding and so amazing. That he should look at those who are loveless. Remember that little hymn. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Now who's going to help me? If I look for anybody on earth, whatever his abilities may be, a good man, a clever man, whatever it may be, he can be nice, he can be gentle, he can be gracious, he can be encouraging, but he cannot take away my sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever. Now note the importance of that. There we have a table. It is not an altar. Not in any way being critical, I may be factual. It's not an altar. In the Old Testament you have an altar. Because you had to have the same sacrifice as we have in Hebrews. Over and over and over again. And even then they didn't get rid of your sin. And so we have no more altars now. Why? Because there was one final one. And Jesus Christ himself was the Lamb and the High Priest. And he was the offering. And as they brought lamb after lamb after lamb, as some kind of taking the penalty for sin or a shadow of it, here you have the spotless Lamb of God making a sacrifice for sin forever. No altars. They finish in the Old Testament. They finish there. If you want to call, if you like, Calvary an altar, you can do that if you like. It is the final one. The realization of all the little lambs. Here is the Lamb of God. All the shadows of the hopes of pardon with God. Here is God's pardoning grace. He is satisfied in this Lamb who pays the penalty for our sin. All our filth, all our dirt, all our disobedience, all our cruelty, vileness, and so on, is laid on him, and he pays the penalty for sin. Once, forever. There's no need to reenact it. There's no need to have a drama reenacting it. Once, forever. Now why this here? So remember what he did forever. Lest we forget Gethsemane. Lest we forget thy love on Calvary. Once, forever, and we remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Now then, we have also in verse 14 this word. Linked to verse 12. For by one offering, we don't need to have many, only one perfect Son of God, taking the place of a sinner, taking the punishment a sinner deserved, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now do you see it? His payment for sin on Calvary is so complete and perfect. It is adequate, acceptable in the sight of God. There is no need for a repeat. So it is once forever. Then when a sinner comes to him by faith and repentance and comes to a knowledge of the grace of God, and when that experience of grace comes to him and he comes into that forgiveness of sins, that forgiveness is forever. Now I know men can say, all right, if it's forever, I can do as I like. If they talk like that, they're talking rubbish. They haven't understood the intensity and the degree and the wonder of it. But when we come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as sinners for forgiveness, that forgiveness is forever. It's a wonderful thing. And when we remember there on that holy communion table, that sacrifice which was once forever, as believers, we should also remember the time when we believed and that we were forgiven forever. Now that's a lot more in that chapter. But that's the feel of what has been said. So he's saying, what has God done for me as I see the day approaching? Maybe we may be more aware of it as we're getting older, maybe not. But as we see the day approaching, it may be that we feel that the events of the day are so terrible that we become more and more aware of the insecurity of the nations, the instability of any financial system, the unreliability of the heads of nations and states and so on. And we begin to think, where is there security? And where can there be anything safe at all? Where can it be? And we may ask those questions in our heart. And then we begin to say, is there an end of all this? And what is the end? Is it a Holocaust? Or if a Holocaust does a lot of damage, there'll be something left. But what is the end then? How does the end come? And who is in charge of that end? And the Bible tells us God decides the end and the day is approaching. What's God done for me that I might be able to face that day? He sent his Son that my unclean hearts might be made clean. But my low motivated mind very often might become a pure mind. And in a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, we are prepared to meet him. Now, in the light of all that, the writer then says three times, let us do something. And the three of them are very lovely. It's not a great deal to be said, but they're all very beautiful. Let us draw near. Now, that's good, isn't it? Let us draw near. You know, sometimes if people are scattered about and you want to talk to them, you say, come on now, let us draw near. There is a warmth and a friendliness about it. And the writer is intending that. He said in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with and our bodies washed in with pure water. So this is his advice now to us who are involved or desire to be involved in the things of God. So here is the day approaching. There it is over there, coming nearer and nearer. And nothing will stop its march onward. And there is this great and this divine countdown going on all the time, as well as our little lives rapidly diminishing and going out. And we are aware of this. And then out of all that, we are shown Jesus Christ. And we are shown a place where a man can have peace with God, where he need not fear his own end, and he need not fear the day approaching. And so the writer says, now come, let us draw near. Near to what? Near to Christ. How shall I draw near to Christ that I might benefit from those wonderful things that he's done? That great sacrifice for sins, can it be for me? That great arrangement that he makes with God, a covenant with God, can it be for me? And so he says, let us draw near. Well, how shall I draw near? With a true heart and full assurance of faith. Shall I appeal to you tonight? That those of you who know that you have never drawn near, draw near. Draw near to him. You might say, well, I don't know how. Well, I'll tell you how. In as far as in your lives, with all the honesty of your hearts, draw near. You might think you haven't got a very special heart. It doesn't matter, you're a sinful heart anyway. But draw near. And somehow in the drawing near, miracles happen. And he says, not only that, come with a heart that really means to lay hold on God tonight. Also with a full assurance of faith, believing completely and absolutely that if I come to him, I know that I shall be clean in the sight of God, washed and clean. Do you remember in the Ephesian epistle, something similar? That at that time you were without Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When you come there, You are nearer, so near that you cannot nearer be. You are in his grace. You are in his pardon. You are in his healing. You are in his family. You belong to him. Repentance and faith have been your lot. And as you drew near, with a heart desiring, longing, leaping, seeking, and with full assurance of faith, has it happened to you? If it has, what about this? Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You might say, well, we're living in terrible days. Yes, we are. Fearful days. Remember the paraphrase of the psalm we sang the other day. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your want shall be his care. Fear him, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear. That is, come with a reverential fear towards God. This is the direction you should go. And what is the advice here? If you have come to him with a heart believing, with faith embracing, if you are there, then this is the most precious thing you can have in your life. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now look at it. You might say it's all very well to believe here tonight. And in a sense, I don't think it's easy. But it can be relatively easy in the company of God's people to come to say, well, yes, I too would like to come to that place. But tomorrow, I go back to my work. Can I be quiet about it? Tomorrow, I go back into a dishonest situation. Do I dare to be honest there? Tomorrow, I go into a situation where I may have to compromise. Do I dare to stand? What shall I do tomorrow, if in the canteen or the restaurant where we have our food, and I no longer join in the kind of life-living way, they will begin to identify and notice a difference in me. I dread tomorrow. What shall I then do? And this is the answer here. Hold fast. It's a lovely promise, you see. Hold fast the profession of your faith. Remember what you're holding on to. You're holding on to your hope of eternal life. You're holding on to your forgiveness of sins. You're holding on to the grace of your God. You're holding on into your right before God to stand before him. Hold on to those things. They batter you with arguments. They mock you with snide remarks. But hold on. Nothing wavering. Hold on. They bring strange arguments, powerful arguments, but hold on. And then you'll find something very wonderful. It isn't you that's holding on. He is faithful that promised that as you and I hold on, in many a difficult situation, we are being held by a God who is faithful and a God that has promised. Think of the integrity of God. Think of the faithfulness of God. If you're afraid of believing here tonight, if you're afraid of venturing, think now of the greatness of God that will save you this night. The greatness of the God that will save you this night will see you through your tomorrows as well and through every situation. So let us draw near with a true heart. And with a full assurance of faith, let us hold fast these precious things. Let go other things. They're not worth it. They can't really help our souls. They cannot see us through our sickness. They cannot see us through the valley of the shadow of death. But hold on to this, because he holds on to us. And if it's a kingdom you want, listen to further on in Hebrews where it says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You can almost see, can't you, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews saying, look, I'm going to give you an illustration now. And he might take something and say, now I'm going to lay hold on this now and see how I can shake it and how I can rattle it. And that's how most things are. And he could take many examples. Now then, I'm going to lay hold of this massive rock here and see, I cannot shake it as a human being. But even that can be shaken in an earthquake. But here is a kingdom that no earthquake can shake. Here is a kingdom that no holocaust can remove. Here is a kingdom that even if the planet disintegrated, here is a kingdom that can never be shaken. It is the kingdom of our God. You fear tomorrow. Consider the day approaching. That's the tomorrow you should consider. We fear the snide remarks of our colleagues and our compatriots and so on. We fear those little days. But if we learn to fear him, then we need not fear them. If we learn to know him, then we need not be afraid of them. It was Martin Luther that wrote a hymn that must have been in a time when he must have felt very, very much alone. And it seemed everything was against him. I don't know when he wrote it, but it certainly seems to sum up all that. He was a very lonely man. It seemed very often that he was on his own, very often. It seemed that not always did people want to stand with him. Many would desire even his life. And this is his answer to everything. A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow. With force of arms he nothing can. Full soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, that's Jesus Christ. But for us fights the proper man whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. He and no other one shall conquer in this battle. And where this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to a heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. God's word. For all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Let us hold fast, for in holding fast we are held by a faithful God whose promises are a part of his own character and the integrity of his person. Then lastly, let us consider in the light of the day approaching, let us approach Christ with a believing heart and with full assurance of faith. In the light of the day approaching, let us hold fast the things that are worthwhile because we know we have a reliable God. In the light of the day approaching, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see the picture now. Here is a heart prepared in heart and faith in the merits of Christ, ready for the day approaching. Here is a heart settled in the reliability of holding on to the things of God in an alien world. Here is a heart now that looks around and considers his fellow Christians. Let us consider one another. Why? As the day approaches. Why do we need to consider one another? Some are strong and some are weak. Some are strong in faith and some are weaker. Let us consider one another to provoke. Now, we don't mean by provoke there to anger. It is a provoking, really, I think, is as powerful as the example I will give you now. When we used to have coal fires, generally, anyway, and then when it seemed that there was plenty of coal and fire there too, but a dismal affair altogether, then you would take a poker and you would poke it. you would provoke it until it had gathered itself together and leap into flames and warmth again. You would provoke it in that way, provoking not in order to destroy the fire, but in order to cause it to burn the better. Let us consider one another to provoke. To what? To anger? No. Let us prod one another so that we might remember to love one another. That's what he's asking. To provoke one another to love and to good works. If good works, and we are ordained to walk in a path of good works. By grace I saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Yet it has been ordained then we walk in a path of good works, enabled by the grace of God. So we encourage one another. And so if somebody is devoid of any interest in sheer goodness of good works, they say, come on now. Come on. Let us work together for one another's good. Let us seek one another good, and to do so with love and grace in our hearts. If we lack in love, to encourage one another, to love one another. Then he goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We can forsake the Lord's Day. Well, we can, can't we? Where does it really begin? It doesn't begin there. We can forsake those meetings where we meet to pray. And although we would not actually say the words, and somebody would say, well, why aren't you there? The real answer might be, I have forsaken that. I have forsaken it. And when we meet either in small groups or in a larger group to meditate on the word of God during the weekday, we might say, I have forsaken that. I have forsaken it. I once went in my youth. But I have forsaken that. And then we come to the Lord's Day, and we're managing that pretty well. And then we begin to look at the day and we think, well, the evening is a very pleasant time. We no longer come in the evening. We have forsaken it. We have forsaken it. And ere long we find that we do not actually forsake the morning maybe, but forsake some of it. When that happens, it is a malaise, it's an illness. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Provoke one another. And to love and good works. Provoke one another. Like that. If I can give an illustration from my own family, I hope my own family doesn't mind about this. My grandmother, my mother's side, saved in the revival, Welsh revival in 1904. And she used to go to the Welsh Presbyterian chapel called Engedi. And frequently on a Sunday night, I used to go with her to her chapel. And she was lame and had a stick. And as we used to walk slowly up Little New Street to Engedi Chapel, when she came opposite a friend of hers, and she'd say, now come with me over the road. And she'd cross the road. And you know how it is. If people have a nice house in the country, they live on a lean-to. Or if they got a cellar, they lived in the cellar. That used to be the tradition. And so people lived in the cellars, and they had these very thick glass things that were on the pavement. You could walk on them, but they gave the light to the cellar. And so my grandmother would go and knock, tap you couldn't call it a pane, the thick glass. And it was a reminder. And this is what it was saying. I was saved in the revival. I'm on my way to chapel. Just telling you. Now, I remember it because of something that lady said many, many years after my grandmother's death. She said, your granny would be, your nine would be very pleased to know that knock, I've heard it at last. She put it like that. Now, what was my grandmother doing? And she was provoking, or not angry, prodding. Come on now. Come on now. Maybe you don't see it in your day, but come on now. Come on. And to good works and to these things. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. Are you prepared to meet him? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, draw near to us, and help us to draw near to thee for thy name's sake. Amen.